As we get back into our study, I can only assume that singing that well on those carols that you are in fellowship, and that you didn't get involved in too much mischief during halftime. So we will proceed with our study, and it will have to be a brief session because of all of our fol-de-rol. But we are at point 12 on page 2006. That may be unnerving to some that we've got 2,000 pages of notes already on this. But I can assure you we're only about 63 hours deep in Song of Solomon, if that makes you feel any better. And we are in chapter 3. Romans 5, 3 and following is now where we are. The acquisition of reciprocal love is discussed by Paul in this passage. There are a number of things that he relates here, and we will take a few of them as we go through it because they are applicable to our concept of love. And in this category here, which is category 1, love for God. And it starts out, and I interrupt verse 3 a little ways into it. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity, knowing that such adversity brings about courage. And courage under pressure brings about proven character. And proven character brings about confident expectation. And confident expectation never disappoints because love for God has been poured out in our cardiais by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Now let's go back and do a little bit of an analysis briefly on this and then proceed. Go back to verse 3 where we have the phrase, let us demonstrate esprit de corps. That's kalkaomai is the word here, and it literally means to boast. We will examine that more deeply than that in a few minutes. But it literally means to boast about something. And so you would think that, well, the recommendation here is to sin, to get arrogant and start boasting and bragging about something. Well, it depends upon the context, and we'll note that in a moment. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity. And the adversities bring on an environment, a mental attitude, where one would boast. And that would be in the area of things such as persecutions and trials and distressing circumstances. Why would you boast about that? Because when you face whatever it is that Cosmos Diabolicus presents, and remember this is the devil's world, and it has been turned over to Lucifer to manage, and he's very bad at it. And he desires to recreate the garden and legislate the millennium. And he's desperately trying to be like the Most High. We find that he inevitably fails, but lures many of us into his lair of human good and evil. And oftentimes Christians are caught up in the vortex of this, and they have very difficult circumstances. There are persecutions that come to Christians. There are trials that face them in various ways, and there are distressing circumstances. And when you're advancing in the plan of God, you don't have a guilt complex. You don't feel like God's punishing you for something you did in 1953. If you are moving forward in the plan of God and you are growing in grace, and when these things occur, you can boast about them because it is giving you the opportunity to manage them with the problem-solving devices that you know, and you recognize this as an opportunity to accelerate your spiritual growth. It focuses one on their duty when they're under pressure. And so God permits these things to occur for our benefit and our advantage. And in essence, we may boast about it, but more specifically, it creates an esprit de corps within the soul of the individual, with God, and with his fellow believers. We'll examine that in a moment. Now, you do this knowing that such adversity brings about courage. How is it that you can build courage in your soul if you're never challenged to use the power of the Word that you know? And so when you see the Word of God in your life produce fruits, in other words, you are given the power to endure, to overwhelm, to overcome. And when you see doctrine work in the crucible of human experience, it gives you courage to move onward, not only with that exigency, but with others that come later. Hupomone is the word for courage, honor, and integrity in the time of disaster. And then in verse 4, and courage under pressure brings about proven character. That's do Dokime is demonstrated integrity. And it says here proven character. Well, when you make application under pressure because you have the courage to do it, you prove your integrity. Integrity is your knowledge of the Word of God within your soul and your willingness to use it under pressure. And proven character brings about confident expectation. That is the word elpis. And elpis is consistently translated, at least in the King James Version, as hope. Well, the word hope, as it is used today in our society and in the English language, leaves a great deal of doubt. Well, I hope thus and so will occur. In other words, I don't really think it's going to, but maybe if the chips fall right, it may. So I hope thus and so will happen. That is not what elpis means. Elpis is a Greek word that means to have confidence. And hope, therefore, always leaves the impression about something that is yet to occur, but you want it to happen, or you need it to happen, you desire it to happen, or what have you. And when you use the word elpis and say, I hope that that occurs, you're saying, I have confidence it will occur. And since it is a future event that is expected, then you have confident expectation is the best translation for elpis. And then verse 5, and confident expectation never disappoints because love for God has been poured out in our cardiais. I wanted to use the word cardia here, but it's in the plural in the text, so I use the plural, our hearts. Heart is cardia, and cardia is the stream of consciousness where doctrine is stored as epinosis understanding of the Word of God in all of its categories. And so he pours this out in our cardiais, and it's done by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, emphasizing indwelling, filling, ministries of the Spirit and His mentorship. Now, I want to remind you of something that we've touched on not only in our Eucharist and in our first session, but we want to note the genitive with the noun of action. And we see that played out here in this verse. We have a phrase, and we need to make sure we're focused here as best we can. Here's the phrase, confident expectation never disappoints because love for God. Remember that I pointed out in the beginning of our studies that love for God is reciprocal. Yet we have the phrase, hey agape tu theou, and that means the objective genitive with the noun of action, where God receives the action of the verb, which is our personal love. Here's the phrase in the Greek. It's hey agape tu theou. It's spelled out in the English for you in your pre-class notes. And so there are two ways that you can translate this. And one is the subjective genitive with the noun of action. The noun of action is the verb to love, agape. And so the word in the genitive case is God. God produces the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. And so when God is the emphasis here, it is translated the love of God. So God produces the action. Love is God. God is love. And so when he loves, it is the love of God. Now here's the objective genitive with the noun of action, and that's what we have here in verse 5. The word in the genitive case, God receives the action implied by the noun of action, which is love. And that's our reciprocity back to him. And therefore, he agape tu theou is translated love for God. And we find that here in this passage. This is reciprocity here. Therefore, when you go through these trials and tribulations, when you develop courage by your knowledge of doctrine to use this under pressure and you see it work, it therefore builds within your soul great confidence, great integrity, and therefore ultimately you have confident expectation that God is going to either resolve this issue for you or he will give you the power to endure it. And that is the concept then of love for God. You don't break down. You don't blame God. Why is God allowing this to happen to me? Well, I've been such a good Christian over the years. I've gone to all the Bible classes. I've suffered through that. I even contributed to the St. Louis Veterans Home. I've done all of these things. And yet God let this happen to me. Look, there is something that needs to be understood clearly. This is the devil's world. It is not Eden, and it is not millennium, the millennial kingdom. And only in those two environments do we have perfection. Man chose to sin and violate the mandate of God. And that was not showing love for him. And so when Adam and Eshah chose to eat that forbidden fruit, they turned the rulership of this world over to Lucifer and his angels. And they have been in charge of it since. Not only that, when man sinned, it created the sinful nature. And the sinful nature infuses every cell of the human body and therefore makes us all a victim in some way or another of the gene pool crapshoot. In addition to that, the day you're born is the day you start to die. It takes some people a long time to do it, but nevertheless, you start to die the day you're born. Why is that? The sinful nature brings this about. Why are there problems in Cosmos Diabolicus? Lucifer is running the show. Therefore, things will occur in this life because Lucifer is the ruler of this world. It is not Jesus Christ. He is the ruler of His kingdom. He is the ruler of His church. But you are in an environment that is ruled by Lucifer. And things are going to happen, and therefore you need information to deal with it, and that's why you come to Bible class. So that you can be a victorious Christian in the face of the exigencies that will be presented by the devil's world. Now, you can either learn to deal with these things or you can be overwhelmed and destroyed by them. It is your choice, for free will is the issue in the angelic conflict. Are you going to be a player? Are you going to be a promacoy, a front ranker? Well, it's all up to you. And that's what these verses are conveying to us. Now let's do the analysis. Point 13. This passage is discussing one of the results of our justification, one of the 40 things that occurs at salvation in which God's perfect righteousness is imputed to us, resulting in our vindication before the Supreme Court of Heaven. In other words, we have been set free from blame with reference to our sins. We are not in any way being held responsible for our sins. The sins are not the issue. In the Christian way of life, sin is not the issue. The issue is spiritual growth. You have a sin nature and you will sin. And you have a problem-solving device called confession alone to God alone. It is not a license to sin, as many would assert. It is a recovery from sin that restores you to fellowship with God so that you can resume your advance. That's why you're given that grace procedure. And so with this grace procedure, you can restore yourself to fellowship and then resume the advance. That's why you have confession to God. Why do you do this? Because when the sins were judged on the cross, they were not forgiven. Forgiveness comes through either faith alone in Christ alone, which takes care of pre-salvation sins, and afterward, confession alone to God alone, which removes post-salvation sins. One, at salvation, puts you in fellowship with the Holy Spirit and with God. And you move forward, your first step in the Christian way of life. But after that, you sin. But the sins have been judged. So when you sin, you are not held responsible for them, but you are held responsible for your decision to do them in time in the sense that it is wrongdoing. It removes you from the bottom circle. You no longer have the filling of the Holy Spirit and your spiritual advance has been interrupted. And that is corrected by what we call rebound. And so we're set free from the blame with reference to our sins. And this particular result has to do with the pressures that are associated with life, with living life in a fallen environment, governed by a fallen angel, functioning in a fallen body, and sustained only by a perfect system. This system, how do we know this is perfect? Because that is the operational system that Jesus Christ used in the incarnation and has bequeathed it to us. If you go through the Gospels, and a lot of people like to stay there, then they need to observe how did Jesus Christ function under the various pressures He was given. He did so by applying problem-solving devices, the very ones that we use, in His true humanity. So if He can do it in His true humanity in an environment of perfection, then we can do it in our true humanity in an environment of perfection. And what is the environment of perfection? It's when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, absent any unconfessed sins. You're perfect. It's hard for you to imagine this, but it's true. When you're filled with the Spirit, absent unconfessed sins, you're perfect. How long does that last? You know, that's the big debate. 5 minutes. How long can you hold out? But you see this in the epistles of John. John points out the absolute perfection of the believer who's filled with the Spirit and free of unconfessed sins, which is saying the same thing. In that environment, you have an encapsulated spiritual life. And your thought process is centered on the doctrine you know, whatever that is, and the availability of problem-solving devices to keep you in that encapsulated environment. So those within the community of believers must learn to evaluate the pressures they and fellow believers confront. They are provided as a means of developing confidence in the doctrines they are required to learn by faith. We come in here, we learn by faith. We place our trust in the validity of the Word of God. I cannot prove anything to you, nor do I try. I try to be explicit. I try to show you what the passage says. You're left to accept it on faith. There's absolutely no way to prove this. Christianity is based on faith. The just shall live by faith. So we don't go to history books and say this, that, or the other thing. We demonstrate from the Word what it says. Do you believe it? Free will. What do you think? And if you apply it, it means I'm willing to take the chance that what I've accepted on faith is going to work in real life. And then you do it, you find out it does, then you've built some confidence. Nevertheless, this confidence is built on doctrines that you initially take on faith. Now, 16. The word translated esprit de corps in verse 3 is the present middle indicative, the verb kaomai, and it's translated glory in the King James, exult in the New American Standard, and rejoice in the New International Version. And the basic meaning in the Koine is to boast. So we've got what we got: glory, exult, rejoice, and boast. This word is used in a negative sense to reject the mental attitude of arrogance that people develop due to their successes, accomplishments, or Christian works. People boast about their successes. I did thus and so. People boast about the accomplishments. I was able to invent this and that. I accomplished this deal. I won the Heisman Trophy. Guy won the Heisman Trophy yesterday. I don't know who it was, but I know they gave the award. I won the Heisman Trophy. And then finally, there's a concept of Christian works, and people will gloat about that. I have traveled to 15 nations, and I have given the gospel to the Hottentots. And they boast about that. They boast about things they've contributed money to. Boasted about people they've gone to visit on their deathbed and prayed over them. All of those things, which, by the way, are fine, but they're not to be gloated about. You do what you're led to do and leave it there. Otherwise, you're boasting. Now, it is in this context that Paul uses it in a positive way to emphasize when a believer is under pressure that he may boast. When you're under pressure, you may boast. In a sense. And it's done in the sense that the suffering that he is challenged to face in real life builds confidence in the doctrine he's been learning academically. Doctrinal churches are criticized because we're too academic. When you go to church, there's no place for application, okay? What are you going to do around here as you sit in your chairs and collect dust? What kind of application is that? There's none. You are sitting there and you got to put up with me. I guess that's application. That may be a lot of more application that you're willing to endure. But the idea is that you come here to learn what to do when you leave. It's up to you and the Holy Spirit after that. But you see, the pastor's job is to teach. Study and teach. It says it very clearly. And the pastor's job is not to have a clipboard and say, okay, everybody, let's gather up and get on the bus, and we're going to go out and apply now. And we'll meet here every Sunday morning at 9:30, and we'll just go out and do our applying. And I'll decide how the applying is going to go. I'll tell you, okay, three of you are getting off the bus here, and you'll go do this applying. Here's your applying list. And we go to another stop. You get off here, you apply this. And we'll all meet back here at 11:45. You come here to learn academically. But I'm telling you, that's not the end of the road. This is the classroom for Christianity. When you go to university, when you go to high school, when you go to kindergarten, whatever it is they teach you, they want you to remember that so that you can use it when you need it in real life. What if you decide you're going to be a high math student? I admire those kinds of people. I'm going to go into high math. And they go to university and they learn trigonometry, which is hard for me to even say. Calculus, algebra, all those other things that don't use numbers, they learn all of that. Logarithms, they learn these things. And then they learn it academically and then they go out and get a job where all of those things are needed, say down at NASA, for example. And they give them a nice office and they sit down and they don't do anything. We would like for you to apply some of that trigonometry, you know. You know, I learned all that stuff academically, but I don't think it works. I mean, I wouldn't want to apply that to like a spaceship or anything. I'm not have real confidence that it would work in real life. But, you know, I can tell you the formulas and how to work them out. But, you know, putting it in a, having those people go up, I don't think so. So when you come here, you're learning academically what the plan of God is and how to use it in your daily life. And when you leave here, you have to have the courage to use what you know in the face of the exigencies that come in your face and have elpis, confident expectation that it will work. And that's application. Now 18. In the middle voice, kao ka'amai is reflexive and makes reference to something that is shared by the entire royal family of God. We share this. When a believer is under pressure, it stimulates a response of esprit de corps among his fellow believers, which in turn strengthens the confidence of the one doing the suffering. We are a part of the body of Christ that is called the Universal Church. We are assigned to this geographic location. You have chosen to come here. When you come here, you join this portion of God's flock. And the objective is for me to attempt to get you all on the same page theologically. Not necessarily on the same page with regard to spiritual growth, but the same page theologically. So that you can have empathy, sympathy, compassion, whatever other application you can think of to a person who is facing the exigencies of the devil's world, whatever the description may be. Your job is not to judge. Your job is not to condemn. Your job is not to try and figure out why. Your job is to support. There needs to be esprit de corps among the members of the royal family. Now, there's some application for you. Right there, you can just start your rebounding right now. Your stupid attitudes you've got toward others in the church. And you say, well, I know so-and-so is wrong. Justice is in the hands of God. Justice will come down like a mighty stream. And when it does, and when it cuts them off at the knees, it's your job to get them a prosthesis. So we have, when a believer is under pressure, it stimulates the response of esprit de corps among his fellow believers, which in turn strengthens the confidence of the one doing the suffering. What if a person's left hanging out to dry? Hanging out to dry. And everybody says, I don't know about this. Hide their face. How do I deal with that? I'm going to draw a wide circle around that guy. I might also add that this esprit de corps can be broken when people betray. And when they betray, the doctrine of separation comes into play. Nevertheless, your job is to deal with that without losing your fellowship. And people who betray can discover the wrongdoing. And they can recover from it, and you have to give them the space to do that. But it breaks the esprit de corps. Proverbs 6 has something to say about that. It's called sowing discord among the brethren, which is the number one sin of all of the sins that anyone can commit in the church age. When you sow discord among the brethren, you have broken the esprit de corps. Now 19. Esprit de corps, according to Merriam-Webster's 11th, is, quote, the common spirit existing in the members of a group and inspiring enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the group. A common spirit, that's a mental attitude, disposition, existing in the members of a group, and this disposition inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the group, defining esprit de corps. Now, it is a French term. The French are good at terms, by the way. I guess it's because they're involved in so many things that they just needed definitions for their behavior. And I don't know how they, the French, could have come up with a term like esprit de corps unless they're all surrendered together. Now, nevertheless, it is a French term. And it is found in the Harper Dictionary of Foreign Terms, 3rd edition, and is defined by the French as follows. The animating spirit of a collective body and devotion to its honor and interests. The animating disposition, mental attitude of a collective body and devotion to its honor and its interests. Honor. A spirit of comradeship and loyalty to the body to which one belongs. A spirit, there's that mental attitude, that disposition, of comradeship and loyalty to the body to which one belongs. Now, in ancient Sparta, the principle of esprit de corps was considered the ideal civic virtue to be held by her citizens and especially by her warriors. Their concept was expressed by the phrase exoterike harmonia, which is outer harmony. And to achieve this outer harmony, one must first acquire inner harmony, esoterike harmonia. Now, this is a study that I did some while back, but two paragraphs out of the resource for that study become pertinent here in order to amplify this concept of esprit de corps within a group. And there is a book that I'm going to now quote from. It's Gates of Fire by Stephen Pressfield. And some of you have read the book. And I want to put these two terms up on the board and work with those for a minute as we have just a few minutes here and not enough time to really get into this. But many of you want to talk to me about this. And it's Greek. And so you don't get your accents right and you don't get your vowels right. So we're going to learn how to pronounce this today. And then we'll move into the study of it on Tuesday evening. Now let's take a look at what we've got here. These are Pressfield's inner and outer harmony. Now let's take a look at inner harmony. Here's the Greek here. Esoterike harmonia. There's how it looks in the Greek. And here's how it is played out in English spelling and pronunciation. Now note that the S, that's the sigma, in esoterike, and the X or the Xi in Greek right here are in red. And the reason is that's the only letter that's different in all of this. One letter. Now, how do you pronounce this? Well, let's take a look at some of these letters. This is an epsilon, and it's like a short English E. E-S. And this is an omega, and that's like a long English O. And when you see me put a line over the top of an O or an E, it's telling you that's long. And in the Greek, the long O is the omega. Then you have a tau and another epsilon and a rho and an iota and a kappa. And this is an eta. It's an E, but it's different from these two. These are epsilons. E. This is an eta pronounced like a long English A. Therefore, esoterike. And you have at the end here an accent mark on the final syllable. This is a smooth breathing mark here, and it's not pronounced. Therefore, you have S-O-T-E-R-I-K, with an accent on the last syllable. Now, this word here is harmonia. And you notice that the little apostrophe-looking thing here, the breathing mark, is opposite the other. That's a rough breathing, and that's translated as an H. So it's not armonia, it's harmonia. And there's an alpha and a rho and a mu and an omicron, a nu, an iota, and an alpha. Therefore, you have harmonia, accent on the next to the last syllable. Esoterike, harmonia. Nia. Down here you have outer harmony. The only difference is you have a xi replacing the sigma. Exoterike harmonia. Same as above, exoterike harmonia. And the omicron is pronounced like a short English A. Are you got that? Exoterike harmonia. Now, we're going to study that. And we go back to Stephen Pressfield's Gates of Fire to do it. The mental discipline that produces these virtues is developed by Stephen Pressfield in his novel Gates of Fire. And we studied his remarks several years ago, but they bear repeating here. We go to page 80. I'll read through this quickly and we'll stop at this point and then take a look at it in detail and how it applies to our study of esprit de corps in Romans chapter 5, verse 3 on Tuesday evening. Zeonis and Alexandrus talked for hours in secret on the pursuit of esoterike harmonia, that state of self-composure which the exercises of the phabologia, the science of fear, are designed to produce. As the string of the cithara, that's a lyre, vibrates purely, emitting only that note of the musical scale which is its alone, so must the individual warrior shed all which is superfluous to his spirit, until he himself vibrates at that soul pitch which his individual daimon dictates. And therefore they worshiped God, so everyone had their personal God, and whatever the God decided was your duty, that's what you would discover and then do. There's really some parallels into the Christian way of life, as we will note. God has designed you to be on this earth for a purpose and for a reason. He has a plan for your life, and the Bible will help you discover that and enable you to function within it. It's your job to get with Yahweh Elohim and His Word to discover what your duty is. And that's the concept there that they had discovered in their heathenish way. The achievement of this ideal in Lacedaemon, the ancient name for Sparta, carries beyond courage on the battlefield. It is considered the supreme embodiment of virtue, that's andria, the extreme embodiment of virtue of a citizen and a man. Beyond esoterike harmonia lies exoterike harmonia, that state of union with one's fellows which parallels the musical harmony of the multi-stringed instrument or of the chorus of voices itself. In battle, exoterike harmonia guides the phalanx to move and strike as one man and of a single mind and will. In passion, it unites husband to wife, lover to lover, in wordless, perfect union. In politics, exoterike harmonia produces a city of concord and unity in which each individual, securing his own noblest expression of character, donates this to each other, as obedient to the laws of the commonwealth, as the strings of the cithara to the immutable mathematics of music. We'll analyze this on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, thank you for the privilege and opportunity of gathering here today. It is our prayer that what we have done has contributed to our spiritual growth, and thereby we will provide the courage to make application of these things to our daily lives. Motivate and encourage us toward these objectives as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.